Friends, I want to bring you a little message this afternoon from Ezekiel 14, verses 13, 19, and 20. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. These words of the Lord were spoken by his prophet Ezekiel shortly before the desolation of Jerusalem. Primarily, this prophecy was given to natural Israel at the time the judgments of the Lord were to come upon them, because of their unfaithfulness to him. But we know that the prophecy has a larger fulfillment. It types the trouble that is now on antitypical Jerusalem, Christendom, at the close of this gospel age. The Lord, in emphasizing the extent and sureness of these judgments, declares that though three of the most righteous men of all time, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were living at this time, they would be the only ones saved. That is, they would be the only ones saved from the condemnation of this unrighteous order or world. It has been suggested that these three men type three classes, the little flock, the great company, and the household of faith. But be that as it may, we're not going to discuss them from this standpoint, but we're going to see if we can discover what there is in the characters of these three men that would make them specially pictorial of the righteous class or classes during the time of the final judgment upon Christendom. We might ask the question, why did the Lord single out these three particular men? Why not Enoch, or Abraham, or Moses? There must have been something peculiar to the character and experiences of Noah, Daniel, and Job that would make them the most fitting types of the righteous class living at the time of the destruction of the world that now is, this present evil world. The scriptural account of Noah's life before he was commissioned to build the ark is very meager. He was the 10th in the chronological line from Adam, and it's stated that he was 500 years old when Shem was born. After this, he had two more sons, Ham and Japheth. In the 6th chapter of Genesis, verses 8 and 9, we read, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just man and perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Goodspeed translates this passage to read that Noah alone, among his contemporaries, was a pious and exceedingly good man. Noah walked with God. Here, in just a few words, we have a graphic picture of the man Noah. We're all familiar with the story of the flood and the condition of the world just preceding it. That social order had reached the depth of corruption and wickedness, which was brought about by the intermarriage of the angels with the daughters of men. This brought into being a superior race, physically and mentally, but not morally. Here is a principle that we see at work in all created beings, either heavenly or earthly. No matter what the degree of perfection, the moral qualities deteriorate the more rapidly when sin enters. And what an example we have of this in Lucifer, son of the morning, who fell like lightning from his moral heights when pride entered his heart. Another instance is that of Cain, so near the fountain of perfection mentally and physically, and yet was by this time so weakened morally by inherited and cultivated bitterness that he killed his brother in a fit of anger. The estrangement from their Creator, the Heavenly Father, which caused such hopeless bitterness at first in Adam and Eve, no doubt gradually changed to patient acceptance and hope as they thought on the statement of God that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. It was after Seth's birth that the statement was made that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, the promise of mercy that was given to Adam and Eve was passed down through Seth to their descendants. And faith in this promise is a distinguishing mark in all God's children from the beginning. There is a little doubt that in the 930 years of Adam's life that he told his story to many of his descendants. He must have been a great curiosity to the people of his day. We can imagine that many traveled from afar to see him and hear his life story from his own lips. Although there is nothing recorded regarding future life, except the vague promise given to Adam in the garden, it is only reasonable to assume that Adam had more information than this, or that he understood the implication of this promise well enough to have hope for himself and his posterity in the mercy and the providence of his Creator. This faith we see manifested to a great degree in Enoch. And here again, the Old Testament says nothing about Enoch except that he walked with God and was not, for God took him. But Jude tells us that Enoch was one of God's prophets who prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints. If this prophecy was not recorded in any of the Old Testament writings, Enoch must have given it orally, and it was passed down through the generations until it became authentic tradition. St. Paul tells us that it was because of Enoch's faith that he was translated, that he could not see death, and that before his translation he had this testimony that his faith pleased God. In 2 Peter 2:5, the apostle says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. There would doubtless be many who had a measure of faith and uprightness, even down to the time that Noah was commissioned to start building the ark. And it would seem that it was to these that Noah preached. For instance, Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, lived until the year of the flood. Jared, the father of Enoch and the great-great-grandfather of Noah, lived until Noah was 365 years old. It is stated that each one of these patriarchs had sons and brothers. As Noah and his wife were perfect in their generation, it follows that their ancestors must also have been. So there is reason to believe that there were many more who might have been saved had they heeded the preaching of Noah. It is estimated that Noah was about 120 years building the ark. And all that time, he was preaching the word by mouth and by his actions. All that time, his faith was being tested. Noah had a message to give. That message was present truth of his day. A message that he knew would seem utterly ridiculous to the majority of his hearers. It had never rained in all the history of mankind. No one had ever seen rain. Yet, he must tell the people that because of their wickedness, the God of heaven was going to destroy them with a great rain, a flood of waters, except the few who by faith would be worthy to enter the ark. The ones who ruled the world of Noah's day were physical and intellectual giants, men of renown, the Nephilim. These were not the ones that Noah was preaching to. These he knew had no inclination toward righteousness. But there were others, at least in the beginning, who had not yet gone into the depths of the wickedness of that time. Close relatives, neighbors, friends. However, they were so under the influence of the prevailing worldly spirit that they had no ear for the warning that Noah gave them. The Lord and the prophet, Apostle Peter, make the comparison between the end of that world and the end of the present evil world. The Lord said that at that time, or the time of his second presence, it would be as it was in the days of Noah. The people of both times were and would be carrying on the normal pursuits of life and knew not, that is, they believed not, until their order would be destroyed, until the trouble was upon them. In 2 Peter 3:5-7, the apostle points to our time, and he says that the world would be willingly ignorant of the fact that God would destroy or had destroyed the first world because of its sinfulness, and for the same reason, the present evil world will be destroyed. Continuing the comparison in the days before the flood, we read that the earth was filled with violence, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. The Apostle Paul points out a like condition at the end of this age. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, he says, "In the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, heady, high-minded, despisers of those that are good, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." This is the denunciation brought against Christendom, the most civilized and enlightened of the nations of earth. How true this condition is can be corroborated any day by our newspapers. Could the earth of Noah's day have been filled with more violence than it is today? We see also the analogy between Noah and the Lord's people at the close of this age. Noah and his family were saved in the ark from the flood that destroyed all the rest of mankind. Peter tells us that this was a like figure wherein baptism doth save us. We enter the ark of safety when we are baptized into Christ. According to the flesh, we are baptized into his death. But we are raised in the Spirit on the other side of death in a new dispensation. As Noah was the father of a new race before the flood, so Jesus, during his kingdom reign, will be the father, the life-giver, to all who will attain life eternal. Now we can see why the Lord chose Noah to prefigure the class who will be saved from the present trouble and destruction. And what a wonderful picture we have in him and his experiences. During the 1,656 years from Adam to the flood, there are just three persons singled out for special mention: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. St. Paul mentions these with others of the past whom he cites as examples for us. He says it was because of the outstanding faith of these men that they received the commendation of their Creator. Adam had faith in his Creator. Seth had faith. And doubtless there were hundreds of others who had a measure of faith. But to qualify for the special places of honor requires a superlative degree of faith backed up by works. Because righteous Noah fully trusted God, he was willing to undertake the work the Lord put before him. Just so all who by faith come into the ark Christ Jesus profess and must demonstrate their faith by works of obedience. The building of the ark was a stupendous piece of work, requiring arduous labor for many hours. The willingness and courage of Noah, which started this project, was probably thoroughly tested as time went on. Many times he must have been very, very weary. No doubt he and his family were ridiculed. They were made fun of wherever they went. It must have been difficult to keep on giving the message of truth when there was practically no response to it. But with Noah, as with us, the Lord has promised that those who trust in him shall not be tempted above what they're able to bear. In Noah's imperfect humanity, he could not render perfect works. He, like the other worthies of the past, had a standing with Jehovah, though, through faith. St. Paul, speaking to the Christian church in Ephesians 2 and 8, says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What a wonderful gift this is, the gift of being saved by faith instead of works. Natural Israel was put on trial by works. They failed, as we also would fail, for in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. But by the favor of God, by grace, are we saved through faith. Now, is there any outstanding characteristic of Noah aside from his faith? We answer yes. There are two. One was obedience, and the other was perseverance. These two qualities, founded on faith, which were so necessary to Noah, and without which his faith would have been fruitless, are also necessary qualities of the overcomers of this gospel age. Obedience to the extent of our ability and perseverance in the cultivation of these qualities will put us in the ark of salvation and shut us in from the deceptions under which the rest of the world will succumb. As St. Paul tells us, Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We, by this same kind of faith and righteousness, shall become heirs to glory, honor, and immortality. Now let us turn to Daniel. The setting of the story of Daniel is quite different from that of Noah, yet there are points of similarity. As with Noah, Daniel's faith in God was demonstrated with works. Among the thousands of Israel who were taken captive to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem were the four Hebrew boys whose story is recorded in the book of Daniel. Daniel was one of these boys. Babylon at this time had reached great worldly heights. It was the center of learning. The Babylonians were a highly cultured and literary people. From the numerous inscriptions found on clay tablets, it is evident that a certain amount of education was obtained by each Babylonian. Tablets have been found which instruct the student how to ask for the works he desired, which were in the temple schools. One historian says that a great large number of letters on clay tablets were found in Egypt, that were written in a language in the form of writing which belonged only to the Babylonians. This gives rise to the thought that there must have been schools in which the language and script of the Babylonians were studied all over Western Asia. This interest in education and culture helps us to understand the custom of choosing the best physical and mental specimens among the youths who were taken captive, and educating them in the arts and the sciences. The names of the four boys, of whom Daniel is the most prominent, have a religious meaning, and there is no doubt that they came from religious families and that they had been well schooled in the Jewish faith. To be chosen, schooled, and trained for the special service of the king's counselors or given high positions in the government of the nation was a great honor. The surprising thing is that the heads of these lads were not turned as the years went on, that they were not weaned away from the loyalty to their God and his laws. But we see that this was not so in the least degree, for their loyalty stood the most severe testing. Babylon was a magnificent city, beautiful city, and must have had much to offer in the way of worldly pleasures that would be most appealing to these young men. Among the many attractions were the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world. History says that these gardens were built either by King Nebuchadnezzar or Queen Semiramis of the Persians. So it's likely they were there in Daniel's day. Now you might ask, what has a review of these historical and worldly facts got to do with us as Christians? Just this, dear friends. It helps us to realize that there never was a time from the fall of Adam to the present time that worldly pleasures and allurements have not had a strong appeal to the natural man. And to resist these appeals, where they come in conflict with the higher law of God, or interfere with the spiritual interests of the new creature, this requires a strong degree of faith and self-control. The ability to look beyond the advantages and enticements of the present life and sacrifice these in the interests of future advantages of an unseen life that can be understood and seen only by the eye of faith shows that the possessor of that ability truly has a sound mind, or at least has the ability to exercise the spirit of a sound mind. In addition to Daniel's personal endowments, which placed him in such favor with his teachers and later with the king, Jehovah gave him the understanding and ability to interpret dreams and visions. So when Daniel, or rather we should say Nebuchadnezzar, called in his wise men, and these wise men were unable to interpret his fearful and wonderful dream, the king was so greatly angered that he was going to have all the wise men put to death, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these four took the matter to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord granted Daniel an understanding of the dream, which he interpreted for the king. This greatly pleased the king, and he raised Daniel to a position of great power, making him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Daniel continued in honor and favor from his youth until he was an old man. He served the interests of Babylon under three or four kings. There was Nebuchadnezzar, there was Belshazzar, there were Darius and Cyrus. However, some authorities claim that Darius and Cyrus were one and the same person. During all this time, his allegiance to his God never wavered. His hope in the liberation and return of his own people to his own country was his mainstay. It was his habit to kneel in prayer with his face toward Jerusalem three times a day. This he did before his window, in full view of passers-by. This custom may have been common in that country, or it may have been Daniel's way of witnessing to the worshippers of heathen gods that his loyalty was still to the God of the Hebrews. At any rate, this custom of his was used by his enemies to bring about his downfall. Because of his strict honesty and integrity, he stood in the way of grafters and the many who had schemes to further their own interests by dishonest dealings. They knew that they would not be able to get anything against him unless it was in some way connected with his religious views and practices. So they succeeded in getting King Darius to sign a law which stated that for 30 days the king was to be the sole channel of mediation between his subjects and their gods. This was with the idea that this law would elevate the king in the minds of the people and bind the interests of the kingdom closer together. Patriotism, in other words. The Medes and the Persians held strictly to the law that any decree or edict signed by the king could not be broken even by the king himself. Now, of course, Daniel knew about this law, and he realized the full import of it so far as he was concerned. But as his enemies had been sure, it made no difference to him. Pardon. He continued to kneel three times a day in prayer, although we are not told. It is only reasonable to believe that he might have sought ways out of the dilemma, ways in which he might circumvent the intended outcome of this law. The thought may have come to him that he could continue to come directly to the Lord in prayer, but come secretly. Thus his enemies could not prove that he had broken the law. However, to the mind of Daniel, an act like this would be disloyal to God. It would be compromising a principle. You'll recall this was the same kind of reasoning that Satan used with the Lord at the close of the 40 days in the wilderness. And probably this is the commonest form in which temptation is presented to the new creature. A little compromise when faced with some difficulty. You know, one thought in the word compromise is something midway between two different things. So Satan may have presented to Daniel's mind a middle course to take, which would seem to be the spirit of a sound mind. Oh, how many times in the course of each Christian has a similar suggestion been presented? A suggestion of getting around difficulties that would make it a little easier on the flesh. How often we have found ourselves twisting and squirming to avoid the force of the hard way that our conscience tells us is the right way. So we see that only one who has a character established in righteousness by encountering and overcoming these little foxes of temptation will have the strength and the courage to face the lions of severe trial. And we get our ability to overcome from the same source that Daniel got his, through prayer. Prayer is the only avenue of approach between God and man. Whether we're on our knees or in the spirit of our minds, prayer is the means by which we get in touch with God. And so often we say, prayer is the Jacob's ladder of the Christian by which God sends his Holy Spirit. The burden of Daniel's petitions were that his own people might be brought back into favor with God. One of his prayers is recorded in the 9th chapter of Daniel. He said, "While I was speaking in prayer, the answer came by the hand of an angel who said, 'I am come to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved.'" This calls to mind the word of the Lord in Psalm 91. "Because he has set his love on me, I will deliver him. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him." Three times the angel told Daniel that he was greatly beloved. And what a bit of beautiful, fitting picture we have in Daniel of the beloved class referred to in Ezekiel. Summing them up, what do we see then in Daniel that will be of use to the Daniel class in this end of the gospel age? First, we find devotion. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength." Second, unselfishness. No taint of double-mindedness. "He was an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile. For thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Third, loyalty. Fourth, courage. A courage which begets faithfulness unto death. Now we come to a brief consideration of Job, the last of the three great characters mentioned in connection with the final judgment on this present evil world. The book of Job brings out the entire plan of God. In a general way, the experiences of Job are pictorial of the human family from Adam to the end of the millennium. Job, as a prince of great wealth, represented Adam in his perfection, with the world as his dominion. The calamities which fell on Job represent the calamities of sin, sickness, and death, which were the result of Adam's disobedience. And the final restitution of Job to his former estate with the same number of children, but with twice as much wealth, wonderfully pictures the resurrection of the human family to perfection with the increased wealth of wisdom derived from the experience of evil and the knowledge of the love of God as manifested in the ransom work of Christ. In the opening dialogue between the Creator and Satan, Satan, you remember, declares, "Now there's no reason why Job should not worship God, for God has hedged him about with all the good things of life. Health, wealth, fine family and friends, and honor among his fellow men. But now, if he should lose all these things, God would see that Job would turn against him and curse him." Well, God turned Job over to Satan for a time to be buffeted by severe trials as a proof that Job was really a righteous man, one who could and would suffer the loss of all earthly things and yet keep his faith in and reverence for Jehovah. The book of Job, which has been aptly called The Problem of Pain, covers the long history of the intense struggle of mankind during the permission of evil. Aside from this general picture, Job himself is typical of the individual Christian and also of the Christ company as a class from Jesus on down to the last member of his body. The friends of Job, who came with the avowed purpose of comforting him in his affliction, only added to his trouble by using reasoning which was not in line with the truth of God's dealing. How well this represents human reasoning, which is continually putting into the mind of the new creature, "For we have this treasure, you know, in an earthen vessel." This reasoning, brought to Job by his friends, which Satan thought would make him doubt God, coupled with the heartbreak of the loss of his children and the physical agony of his disease, were almost more than he could bear. In his bewilderment and deep perplexity, he cried out to God for the meaning of these trials. And how often this has been the experience of the Lord's children, also of the world, in searching for the answers as to why the prolonged misery and sorrow, why, oh, why. Our Lord, you remember, reached the depths of this misery as he hung on the cross and cried to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The words of the pastor in the 1901 Tower, page 314, fit the experiences and the trials of Job and all the faithful class, past and present, particularly the Lord's little flock of footstep followers. We quote, "While in the discharge of duty to the best of our ability, and when apparently we have the Lord's blessing and favor in the most marked degree, suddenly trouble may arise, adversity come, the powers of darkness seem to triumph, and for a moment we may be apparently culprits in the judgment of our fellow men and apparently forsaken by divine providence. Such experiences are doubtless needful to us, for though we sing, 'I would rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light,' yet this might be but an empty boast unless we were put through the trying experiences which would develop such faith, such trust, as would hold to the Lord's hand and trust divine providence in the darkest hour." Unquote. It was just at the right time, when Job had proved his faithfulness, when patience had had her perfect work, that God spoke to him. In profoundly beautiful language, he reasons with Job. He recounted his creative works from the most stupendous and spectacular down to the small and often unnoticed things of earth that he had made careful provision for. At the end, you remember, he asks Job this question. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job's answer, you remember, is the answer of all who have been given the knowledge of God's greatness and his mercy as he has revealed it in his plan of salvation, and who have been rightly exercised by the ministry of trial and discipline. Job said, "Behold, I am a vile person. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." And so these three men, each in his own way and time, picture a particular phase of God's plan and are typical of the characteristics of God's faithful people. There is the obedience and the perseverance of a Noah, the faith and courage of a Daniel, the humility and patience of a Job. And now, dear friends, as we are nearing the end of our journey, may we exercise and find exercised in us these elements of character which the Lord so much desires. And may the Lord help each and every one to finish his course with joy. May the Lord bless you in your efforts to so do. Amen.